Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, we find these familiar words. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. The meaning behind the words is quite simple. It means that it's not the name that is important, but the thing or person behind it that is important. The name is simply a way of readily identifying something or someone, and also of associating something with it or with them. A rose, of course, conjures up a picture. It conjures up a smell. But it also conjures up a number of other things associated with it as well. Likewise, a pig brings to mind, or brings to the mind's eye, an animal, and to the mind's nose, a smell. But it also brings with it to mind other things associated with it. Names bring to mind all sorts of things associated with them. And you can picture a friend in your mind. If I were to mention a name, you would immediately think, oh yes, I know him, or I know somebody with that name. And immediately you would think, well, yes, I can remember that about him, I know that about him. And it conjures up a picture of them in your mind. Well, I have a name for you this morning. It's a familiar name. It's a name that's been in use for some 2,000 years, although probably not quite 2,000 years. And that name is the name Christian. Christian. I should say, or should have said at the beginning, something you may have gathered by now, and that is, having come to the end of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, and that part of the sermon, I thought we'd have a little change for a few weeks, and so we'd come on to, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? And that's what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at what is a Christian, message one. And what we're going to look at this morning is something about a Christian and what a Christian is. So what about this name Christian? Well, it's a name that was first used in a place called Antioch. We read in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. There was something about the disciples. Perhaps it was their teaching about Jesus Christ. Perhaps it was because they lived their lives as Jesus Christ lived his that made the people of Antioch call them Christians. They are like Christ. They believe in Christ. Therefore, we'll call them Christians. Well, like many words down through the years, the word Christian has been devalued, and very, very terribly devalued. And what I wanted to do this morning and over the next few weeks is to look at the word and see some of the things that should be associated with it and that should be associated with us if we dare to call ourselves Christians. This morning, we're looking at this fact, a fact that you've already, I'm sure by now, gathered, and that is this, that a Christian is a new creation. A Christian is a new creation. If you're one of those people who likes a text, then let me refer you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, where we find these words. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There is a tremendous difference between the old and the new. We were part of the old, but we're now a new creation. Everything old has passed away, and everything is now new. Anyone in Christ, anyone who is a Christian, is a new creation. Now, in order to explain something of what this means, I want to use three headings, the first of which is what I'm referring to as the new creation's precursor. The new creation's precursor. The precursor, or if you like, the forerunner to the new creation, is, of course, creation itself, as we find it in Genesis chapter 1. For as we look at that original creation, we can see something of what happens in the new creation of an individual. The first thing, of course, that we note about creation is that it began with God. It began with God. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 states, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the heavens and the earth." And it is true to say that nothing is created apart from God. And this goes for our salvation too, doesn't it? We cannot become a Christian unless God starts a work in our heart. He has to create something in us. Jonah tells us quite simply in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9 that salvation is of the Lord. And Paul himself reminds us in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 that God chose us in Christ from before the creation of the world. It may be, it surely is, beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. But the Bible shows us quite clearly that even before the creation of the world, God had chosen us in Christ. God had chosen those who would become his new creation. And then the second thing to note about creation is that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, we're told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And this is something we're apt to forget, aren't we? We're apt to overlook it or simply fail to understand it. But what it means is this, that the Holy Spirit was there, that the Holy Spirit was active in creation. And just as the Holy Spirit was present and active in that original creation, so is he at the new creation. And as there can be no new creation without God the Father, neither can there be without God the Holy Spirit. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of our sin and reveals Jesus Christ, God's Son, to us as the Saviour of the world, the one who can take away our sin. As Jesus told Nicodemus in his encounter with him in John chapter 3, we need to be born again. We need to become a new creation. And that work is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who breathes new life into us. Do you remember Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones? Can these bones live, said God. Only you know, said Ezekiel. And then the army of bones rose up. And it was almost as though they were living. But they weren't living until God breathed through his Holy Spirit into them and gave them new life. That's what happens to us when we become Christians. God, through his Holy Spirit, breathes into us so that we are given that new life, so that we're given that new, we're made that new creation. And of course, it's the same Holy Spirit who gives us an assurance of our salvation. Before I move on from here, it's worth noting that what Genesis 1:2 has to say to us about the state of things before creation took place. We read, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the waters. And there is a sense in which this is the state of the sinner before he becomes a new creation. He is formless, empty, and dark. And we may think to ourselves, well, I was never that bad. I was never that formless, never that empty, never that dark. And we may think to ourselves, I'm not even like that now. But the plain fact of the matter is that where God is concerned, or where God was concerned, before we become Christians, that's exactly what we are: formless, empty, and dark. And the great thing about it is this, that when we become a new creation, we're given form, we're filled, and we come into light. It is a totally new creation. And then another thing to notice about creation is God's word. The phrase God said is found 9 times in the creation account in Genesis 1. And on each occasion, it accomplished something. Something was created. And the same is true of the new creation. It is accomplished through the word of God. That word for us being the Bible. It's the word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to convict sinners, to impart faith, to give life, and to transform lives in order that they might conform to Christ. And then again, as we look at the creation account, we see fourthly that it began with light. And that is where the new creation also begins. It begins when we see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. The Bible is a book that anyone can read. And to some extent, they can understand it. But it's not until the Holy Spirit opens the eyes and minds, when he, as it were, shines his light upon it, that we see what it is really saying to us about salvation. It's that penny-dropping moment. We read it, we look at it, we try to understand it, but somehow it doesn't quite work. We don't quite fully understand what it means. And suddenly the penny drops. That's when the Holy Spirit lightens the pages of the Word and we have it explained to us. We need to see the light in order to become a new creation. And the last part of creation, was to create Adam and Eve and to give them dominion over all things. It was Adam who was the head of the human race, and Adam who brought sin to that race. The new creation has a new head, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whom Paul refers to as the last Adam. The first Adam, says Paul, failed miserably. He brought sin into the world, and through that sin separated us from God. But this last Adam, Christ, has won. He has become victorious. He has given us back that ability to have what Adam and Eve had way back in the Garden of Eden. A time with God. Time in the presence of God. And time when we can be clothed, not with our own righteousness, but with the righteousness of Christ. The old creation, that is the unsaved, are still in Adam, while the new creation, the saved, are in Christ. Which are you? I could go on, but I must move on to my second point, which is the new creation's practice. The whole point of being a new creation is that we're not just amended. We don't just tinker with the system. We don't simply do a bit of fine-tuning here and there, but that we become, in a sense, totally new. Everything about us is new. If we go back to our text, we discover that the first word is therefore. And we know that whenever we see a therefore, we need to ask, what is it therefore? What then is the point of this therefore in our text? It is to refer us back to what has just been written, which is that as Christians, those who are the new creation, we have a new outlook on life. In verses 1 to 8 of 2 Corinthians 5, we see how it affects our thinking regarding our life on earth. We are brought to realize that this world is not our home, and that there is a better place waiting for us. There is a heaven, and that affects our thinking. It affects our way of life. It shows us that we are to see ourselves as those who are groaning and burdened in this life. It says, look, and most of us know it, we're falling to bits in this life. Our health is failing. We've got this wrong with us. We've got that wrong with us. But look what's going to happen. When we get to heaven, we're going to have a new life, a new body. We're going to be new people. So we're seeing ourselves as those who are groaning and burdened in this life, and those who are longing for the life to come. Now, we don't want to preempt our deaths, but we have to say, how much are we looking forward to the life to come? Does it figure in our lives? Does it figure in our minds? Not the trouble and hardship we have now, but what we will have one day. Then in verses 9 to 11, we see how it affects our thinking regarding our ambition. Our one ambition or goal, as Paul puts it, is that in all things we might please God. We're no longer intent on pleasing ourselves, but on pleasing God For we know that one day we will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of all that we have done and to receive his reward. What is our one ambition? Is it to please Christ? Is our one ambition based on our lives here? Or is it based on the life to come? Is it based on what people think about me down here? Or is it based upon what God will think of me when I enter his kingdom? In verses 12 to 15, we see that it's our thinking regarding ourselves that is affected. We're not concerned about what people think about Christians now. We're not concerned about our preaching now and what people think of it. As those who are a part of the new creation, we will soon realize those who are still of the old creation won't understand us. We know that, don't we? There are those of the old creation who don't really understand what we're all about. Even now, after many years, probably, people don't understand what we're all about. Well, this to some extent is a minor matter, for we are aware that whereas under the old creation we lived for ourselves, now as part of the new creation we live for Christ. Yes, it matters what people think about us, but if people think we're a bit odd because we're Christians, if people think we're a bit peculiar because we're Christians, if people don't like what we say because we're Christians or what we do because we're Christians, that to some extent doesn't matter. What matters is, are we living for Christ? And what does Christ think of us? And being a part of the new creation also affects the way we regard others, as we see in verses 16 to 21. We no longer see people as male and female, black and white, rich and poor. We no longer look at people from a worldly point of view, but from a spiritual one. And we see them as either people who are saved or people who are lost. That's how we're looking at people. Are they saved? Or are they lost? And because we're looking at people in that way, we are ourselves ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ to those who are lost, to the unsaved, those who are still of the old order, the old creation. And our message to them is this: be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Our great task in life is to bring sinners back to God. Now, of course, this will almost certainly bring some form of conflict, because as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be those who are transformed. In turn, we are, as ambassadors for Christ, to be likewise transformers and not conformers. Here then is something of the practical side of being a part of the new creation. And my final heading here is the new creation's prospect. In looking at the new creation's precursor, we turn to the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And now, for its prospect, we turn to the final chapters of the last book, Revelation, where we find the end of all things, and we can see the total contrast between the two. Here are a few of those contrasts. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we see God creating the heaven and the earth. Revelation 21 and verse 1, we see new heavens and a new earth. In chapter 1 and verse 16 of Genesis, the sun is created. In Revelation 21 and verse 33, we read the sun is not needed anymore. In chapter 1 and verse 5 of Genesis, the night is designated. But in chapter 22 and verse 5 of Revelation, there is no night there. In chapter 2 and verses 10 to 14 of Genesis, there are rivers on earth. In Revelation 21 and verses 1 and 2, there is a river in heaven. There is no access to the tree of life in Genesis 3 and verse 24. But in Revelation 22 and verse 14, there is access to that tree of life. It doesn't matter anymore. All those in heaven are those who are Christ's. It doesn't matter that they have access to the tree of life. They're going to live forever anyway. In chapter 3 and verses 14 to 17, a curse is brought upon Adam, upon Eve, upon the serpent. And in Revelation 22 and verse 3, we read that there is no more curse. Death appears in Genesis 3 and verse 19, but in Revelation 21 and verse 4, there is no more death. There is sorrow in Genesis 3 and verse 17, but no more sorrow in Revelation 21 and verse 4. There is the marriage of Adam in Genesis 2 and verses 8 to 23, but the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Verses 1 to 8. Genesis 3, verse 1 and following, the serpent deceives. But in Revelation 20 and verse 10, the serpent is judged. The contrast could not be greater. And this prospect we see in Revelation is the prospect for the new creation, for those who have been made a new creation, for those who know, love, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are truly Christians. In the new creation's precursor, we see that salvation begins with God and operates in our heart by the Holy Spirit, who reveals God's word to us, enabling us to see the light and be brought out of Adam, out of sin, out of the old creation, into Christ, into righteousness and the new creation. In the new creation's practice, we see that in becoming a part of the new creation, our thinking regarding all things is affected. We are no longer to be those who conform, but those who transform. In the new creation's prospect, we see what awaits us as those who are a new creation. The old will pass away, and the new will replace it, and we shall be a part of it. We shall be a part of it, that is, if we are indeed a new creation. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He also tells us in Galatians 6 and verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Or, as it puts it in the NIV, what counts is a new creation. A Christian is a new creation. Are you a new creation? Well, our final hymn reminds us of that new creation in its final verse. It can be found in number in Christian Hymns, number 604, Mission Praise 449, and it's Love Divine, or Love's Excelling, which in verse 4 says, "Finish then thy new creation."